Yeah. Right, so I didn't bring my little stand today, so... Okay. Well, many of you know, of course, that we're in the Book of Ruth, so today we're in Ruth chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, and there's a spare one here, you've got a Bible. Oh, we can't see it. Yeah. So, that's where we're at today. And many of you will know that, because there's some cake sitting over there, and if you haven't had any cake yet, please do consume it, because I don't want to take it home. We've got a great big chunk of it at home as well. But Ali and I had a celebration yesterday, because next month we'll have been married for 50 years. And I was talking to one of the guests that came to our little do yesterday, and he's a lovely guy, he really is. He's a member of the church back in Sompting. And he said, "I've been married longer than you." I said, "Oh, that's good, Mike, brilliant." He said, "Yeah," he said, "I've been married, but not to the same woman." I thought that was hilarious. But I have been married to the same woman, I can tell you that. Now, I was thinking of a suitable start for this passage today, from Ruth 3, because that's where we're at today. And Genesis 2:18 came to my mind immediately, where God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." And we know what happened. God put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and he made woman and Eve. And God's purpose was that they become one flesh. That's what it says in the Bible, isn't it? An inseparable union. If you have an NIV there and you've got footnotes to it, that's what it says. It's an inseparable union. And I think we need to be clear here, and I know that I'm preaching to the converted here. Scripture teaches us that marriage is only to be between a biological man and a biological woman. Anything else, the word in the Bible is detestable before the Lord. That's the state of our nation today, isn't it? And the church as well, that doesn't accept that. But that is God's plan for man. And you know, when we think about marriage and we look at the scriptures, God often uses the illustration of marriage, doesn't he, to convey to his covenant people just how much he loves them and how much he's committed to them. And as Christians, that means us as well. He loves us and he's committed to us. In fact, when you go back to Genesis 12, we know that God made a covenant with Abraham, that agreement, that they would be his people and he would be their God. Yet we know, when we go into the scriptures, that Israel, they were unfaithful, weren't they? They were an adulterous people, is what God calls them in the scriptures. But that said, just like us when we go wrong, God never stops loving us. It's incredible, isn't it? All the things we do wrong, the times we mess up, God never stops loving us. Well, marriage, someone once said, I think it was Mark Twain, wasn't it? He said, marriage is an institution. And then Groucho Marx followed it up by saying, an institution? Who wants to be living in an institution? But marriage is an institution. And it seems that there's different sort of things that happen in marriages across the world. But in the Middle East particularly, and of course in Israel at the time, when it came to finding suitable partners, wives particularly, the custom was that the parents would set the ball rolling. And Genesis 24 gives you a good example of that. You know that Abraham said, "I don't want my son Isaac marrying one of the Canaanite girls who were locals. I want him to marry somebody from my own family." So he sent his servant back to Mesopotamia, to Ur of the Chaldeans. And we know that the servant returned, don't we, with Rebekah. And then because we're in the time of Judges, when we're looking at Ruth, we look at Judges 14. And Samson, he seemed to cut right across God here, but in actual fact he didn't. He told his parents to go and get for him a Philistine girl that he quite liked. And when you read the passage in Judges 14, it seems that God's hand was in that to provoke Samson to having a set to with the Philistines. And I thought, well, that's a bit strange. But do read it, Judges 14, and you see what it says. Well, I said a moment ago that in the Old Testament, marriage was a covenant made between a man and a woman, usually through some form of a public ceremony where each declared their commitment to be joined together for life in the union of marriage. Now, this is where we see in the Old Testament things moving away from our experience of what weddings are today. Today, of course, the official ceremonies are usually followed by photographs. You all have to stand there and put on that cheesy grin. Then all the guests, they sit down for a meal, and that's usually followed by the speeches where the best man and the father of the bride come out with all sorts of embarrassing things about the groom and the bride. And then, of course, there's the evening disco where the bride's father makes an absolute idiot of himself. And then they... Has it happened to you then, Jonah? And then everybody sort of sees the couple off at the end of a day when they must be absolutely clapped out, worn out, and the rest of it. And I can remember back 50 years ago, Ali and I drove up to Stratford-upon-Avon and we stayed in a hotel. And she went and had a bath, and I said, oh, okay, I'll watch Match of the Day then. It was in colour. And that was sort of our wedding night. But in the Old Testament, of course, it was far simpler. Because following the presentation of the bride and the groom, they would go immediately to their home and they'd consummate their marriage. They cut out all of that rubbish. And now, of course, we get into the New Testament, and we know in the scriptures that the first miracle that's recorded that Jesus performed was at the wedding of Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And we can see there how a Middle Eastern wedding then had become a much, much lengthier affair. Firstly, there was a betrothal, a bit like our sort of... engagement, but with a lot more legality to it. If you remember when Joseph was told by God to take Mary as his wife, they were betrothed. That's what the word says, isn't it? And then later there was the equivalent of a wedding ceremony where the bride would be presented to the groom, and this was followed by a time of celebration, and that could go on for 2 or 3 days. Hence the amount of wine that Jesus produced for all the guests. Those great big flagons, and it was good wine as well, the Pinot Grigio or whatever you want. And then, of course, during that time of celebration, the bride and the groom, they'd go off to their home and they'd consummate their marriage. So that's how it worked in those days. Well, why have I told you all of this? I've just been waffling on for nothing. I've told you this because in the Old Testament, finding a husband or a wife fell to the parents. Well, let's go look at what the Bible says. This is Ruth chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." That's what she says. That was Naomi saying that to Ruth. Wasn't she wanted to kick her out of the house? I've had enough of you. It's, I must find a place for you. Well, of course, we've seen over the past few weeks, haven't we, how Ruth had stepped out in faith. She'd put herself at risk because she'd been working as a foreigner in the field to go and glean behind the harvesters. And her faith was rewarded because, as we saw, she just happened to be in the fields of a man called Boaz, who knew all about her and Naomi's situation. And we've referred to this a few times in chapter 2. As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz. As it turned out, well, God was behind all of this, as we know. And we saw, didn't we, how Boaz, if you were with us last week, he was a godly man of standing. And he looked in favour upon Ruth, and he offered her protection. the protection of working in his fields, not going off and working elsewhere. And we read that Boaz said to Ruth, he commended her for her love. He commended her for her care for Naomi. And he commended her for her willingness to leave her past behind and step out in faith and put her trust in Naomi's God. And in verse 12, chapter 2, he said this to her, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And that will have an implication in a minute when we get a little bit further into Ruth 3. Well, we know that Ruth went home from the fields and with about 30 pounds or 13 kilograms of grain. And Naomi was turning cartwheels when she came back. She wanted to know whose field that Ruth had worked in. And we can just imagine the joy in her, on her face and in her heart when she discovered that the field belonged to Boaz. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He's not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Well, that's a real turning point in this story, isn't it? In this narrative. That point where she's declaring that Boaz is her guardian redeemer. Just look with me now at verses 2 to 5 in Ruth 3. Because I think we could probably call this Ruth putting her trust in Naomi and in Naomi's God. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. This is Naomi talking, of course. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. Ruth says, I'll do whatever you say. I will do whatever you say. Well, we know as God's people that we're to depend on him. We're to let go of self and we're to trust our lives into his hands. And we need to be ready to act in order for him to do his will, both in us and through us. And that's important. God's will needs to be done firstly in us and then through us so that we can work as he wishes us to. And we see that there with what Mary says. And now I can testify here to the fact that mother-in-laws do like to act. I had a mother-in-law. In fact, she lived with us for 17 years, didn't she, Ellen? And it was not always easy. But in the early days, when I first knew Ali, there was a propensity from my mother-in-law that things weren't moving quick enough for her. The marriage wasn't coming quick enough. We found out later that they wanted to move and downsize. So I think they wanted her out. So, oh, there's a bug. There's a bug. But anyway, by the by. But, you know, that's... So mum-in-laws, they do tend to move things on, especially if they're quite like the son-in-law, I think that's, that would be true to say. And verse 1, out of concern for Ruth, Naomi's looking to find a home for Ruth where she can have a husband to provide for her and hopefully a family, and in particular a son, because her son would restore her dead husband Elimelech's name and his land, as we found out last week. She actually owned a bit of land. And as Boaz was this near relative, Naomi saw him as the one who would fulfil that requirement of the law. That law that I've mentioned throughout the time that we've looked at Ruth. That law of the Levirate. A law intended to protect God's covenant people and to ensure that if a man died without leaving an heir, his family name would continue. And I do encourage you to go and read Deuteronomy 25, and particularly verse 25, because that will explain it better than I can. But we also saw that the law also called on the kinsman redeemer to act as a protector. He'd be Hebrew word was Goel, G-O-E-L. And he would ensure the dead man's property wasn't sold outside of the family. If it was, then the family later, they could, at the time of Jubilee, they could redeem it, but it would cost them a lot of money. And you'll find that in Leviticus 25. So Naomi saw Boaz as being the family's goel as well as the kinsman redeemer. Now, these laws seem strange to us, but of course they wouldn't have been strange to those living in Israel at the time, because they would automatically go back in their minds to the Exodus, to when God brought them out of slavery. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 6, let me read you a little bit from Exodus 6. This is verses 6 to 8. God saying through Moses, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So there we are. We see the kinsman redeemer there at work, and the Goel. And that's what Israel would have understood. So they would have been really familiar with this law. So, come back to Ruth, chapter 3. In complete obedience to what Naomi had said, she said, "I'll do whatever you say." Now we need to think about that for a minute, because the implications here for a foreign girl who wasn't familiar with all of the things that happened in Israel, this was immense, wasn't it? Go and wash, put on your best dress, put on your perfume, and head off to the threshing floor. And of course, we know that Ruth did that. Well, again, there's amazing faith there, isn't there? There's trust in not only Naomi, but trust in Naomi's God. Because we can only imagine the disgrace she and Naomi would have suffered had God's hand not been at work in that meeting of this beautiful young widow and this middle-aged bachelor in what was the middle of the night, and in a place that, let's face it, probably wasn't that private, the threshing floor. And I want to make very clear here, because over the years I've heard some really entertaining and embellished sermons on Ruth 3. You know, when I first heard them, I smiled at them, but then more and more I thought about it, I thought, this isn't fair. It's imagined Ruth as being dressed in a little black number, the little cocktail dress or whatever, being drenched in whatever, Chanel number 5, and acting in a very seductive way. But that isn't the case here, is it? That's not the case at all, because this isn't a Mills and Boone story of an improper relationship, is it? It's about Ruth acknowledging the law of the God of Israel, the God she's turned to, the God she's now put her trust in. And now by faith, she's put her obligation to Naomi before herself. And in doing so, she's encompassed the Israelite way of the Levirate custom of marriage. We're guessing here that Naomi must be past childbearing age. Ruth's sister Orpah's gone back to her family in Moab. So that's left Ruth. She is to ask the kinsman redeemer to marry her. She's really putting her neck on the block there in some respects, isn't she? And she's doing it to restore Naomi's family name and property. Well, of course, the story moves on, and Boaz, he's had a bit to eat and a few glasses of Pinot Noir, and he was no doubt in pretty good spirits, and he sat down after a busy day, and I can testify, being not middle-aged but old-aged, that when you sit down, the eyelids close and off you go. And just as she was instructed to do, when Boaz was asleep, Ruth crept over quietly, uncovered his feet and laid down. And we need to think here, where did she lie down? She didn't snuggle up to him. She lay down at his feet. And that's an image that signified humility and supplication, the place of a servant. And I think that's a real pointer for us as Christians, isn't it? To be people who, in humility and in supplication, are prepared to go to forgo ourselves and lay at Jesus' feet. And we should do that because he's done it for us. If you go into Philippians 2, you can see that. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be considered, but took the very nature of a servant. And that's what he is. He came as a servant. And we're to take the place of servants in this world as we seek to do God's will. Well, I won't go into all the biological reasons, but I have to tell you that I wake up a few times during the night. And verses 8 and 9, we're told here that something startled Boaz. And he woke up. Oh, there's a woman lying at my feet. Well, I'm guessing it's a woman. She smells of perfume. No, sorry, that's a Brian joke, sorry. I have to say here, I usually wake up and there's a dog lying at my feet. And you know, we can imagine, can't we, for this middle-aged man, Boaz, this probably wasn't something that had happened to him before. And the obvious question he says in the pitch darkness was, who are you? Could have been anybody. And of course, we know from verse 9, it was Ruth. It was Ruth. But then she says something to Boaz that makes clear her intentions. Why she was dressed as she was in her finery. And why she was lying at the feet of this man. Just look at the second part of verse 9 with me. I'm your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are our guardian redeemer, the redeemer of our family. What Ruth's asking Boaz here is not to keep her warm, but for Boaz to protect her, to become her husband, to fulfil his duty as kinsman guardian, kinsman redeemer. And we know from the Old Testament that God often accused his nation of prostituting themselves by following foreign gods. We see that particularly if you go into the prophet Hosea. You know, God told him to take an unfaithful woman as his wife. And that was to be an image of God's people, Israel. But God's desire for his people and for us when we stray is that we will return to him and we will love him. And if you go into the prophecy that Ezekiel gives us, he gave us a vision of how displeased God was that Jerusalem seemed to have gone back to its centuries-old origins of worshipping the gods of the Canaanites. Idolatry was a big, big problem back then, which is why God made such, seemingly to us today, strong comments about who they should marry. You know, not allowing the foreign infiltration to come in because it would infiltrate into the holiness of God's people. And God likened Jerusalem to a child that was left abandoned shortly after its birth, the umbilical cord not even cut, the child kicking around in its own blood. It's not very pleasant when you read it. And then God passed by and said, live. That's what God said, live. And he said to Jerusalem, I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. That's what God thinks of his people and he thinks of us today. Do you feel like a beautiful jewel today? I don't. I feel like a bit of old tin that's been battered. But there we are. And later God says, I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you a solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. We belong to God, don't we? And such is God's love and commitment for his people that he saw them and he loved them, just as a bridegroom loves his bride. And as Christians, brothers and sisters, washed clean in the blood of Christ, the Bible refers to you and I as the bride of Christ, a people dressed by God, ready to meet with Jesus, our bridegroom, our kinsman redeemer. There's a lovely hymn the refrain goes, "We in royal robes we don't deserve, we stand and before the throne." And it's just amazing that we'll be clothed by the Lord God himself. Well, last week we saw how honourable Boaz was. He was a kind man, wasn't he? And he looked in favour on Ruth and Naomi. And now the attention of the story switches to him. So just look with me at verses 10 to 18. This is Boaz talking. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty to your to you as guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognised. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled." Well, we see God's grace here, seen through Boaz. I guess it must have been quite flattering for this middle-aged man, Boaz, to have this young lady, this beautiful young woman, requesting marriage, showing kindness to him. And he recognised here in that passage that I read that she could have chased after probably any of the younger guys in Bethlehem, but she didn't. She'd also, as Boaz recognised, she'd adopted the customs of the God of Israel. She'd put Naomi's need for someone to restore the honour of Elimelech's family before her own needs as a woman. And again we see Ruth being prepared to put her trust and faith in God to the test, being prepared to step out in a marriage with an older man, a man who, no doubt as a bachelor, was probably set in his ways. And entering into a marriage, she had no idea if it would be loving or even if it would be fruitful. Yesterday, at our celebration, I was talking to a member of our old congregation in Linfield, and she said to me, "I had a bit of news this week. Such and such, who's a woman whose husband died just a couple of years ago, she's 80 years old. So she's getting married. The chap she's marrying is 84. They're getting married, praise God. It's just wonderful, isn't it? But you see, she doesn't know what that marriage is going to be like. She was with her husband for nearly 60 years, I guess. But she's entering, she's stepping out in faith, and this is exactly what Ruth's doing here. And her request, it wasn't rejected by Boaz, but it came with a very cautious but. We see that in verses 12 and 13, because he explains to her that there is another relative who's actually closer. Well, you know, sometimes we step out in faith, believing that we're doing God's will, we're trusting that he will provide and protect us. Excuse me. And then we come up against a word of caution. and we can't quite understand why. Lord, I'm sure you told us this. I'm sure that's what you meant. And perhaps then we begin to question, don't we, if we've heard God correctly. It's happened to me a number of times. It happened to me when I was looking at ordination. And in the Church of England, it's quite a lengthy process. It was 4.5 years of visiting different ministers, different churches, doing different courses. And then you get sent off to a selection conference. And I went to Chislehurst in Kent, beautiful old Victorian building. And I was that close to being ordained into the Church of England. And they said no. And after 4.5 years, and you're moving in that direction towards going off to theological college, your family, you're asking them to uproot, the kids to say cheerio to their friends, it's a big thing. And then all of a sudden, doors closed. Have I heard? Didn't I hear right, God? Didn't I hear you right? And that's what I mean about, you know, sometimes we hear, we think we've heard God's will, but sometimes God said, well, I want you to carry on, I want you to carry on trusting in me, and then I'll show you what to do. Well, the what to do is off the fence for me, the streets in Brighton. So that's what happens. And this could have been the case for Ruth, this but there's a Redeemer closer at hand. But he told her to stay with him, did Boaz, until the morning, and then go back to Naomi. And that made me think, I wonder how patient we are. How prepared are we to wait on the Lord today? Or can our impatience for God to act take over and cause us to step away from God's will being fulfilled through us and probably through the church that we belong to? Joshua, he was told, don't go ahead of the Lord. Don't lag behind him. Don't go to the left or to the right. Do you remember that? That's what he was told. So if Ruth had got up in the middle of the night when Boaz had said that to her, that there is another Redeemer, and in the total darkness she got up from the threshing floor and she tried to walk back to Naomi, she could have well have stumbled around in the darkness, couldn't she? She could have left herself very vulnerable and open to harm, with the real risk of becoming lost. And you know, that's the danger that you and I face when we step away from God's will. When we take our eyes off him and we fail to wait on him, choosing instead to take matters into our own hands. Because all we'll do then is we'll drift further away from God as we stumble around in the darkness. But what we see here with Ruth is her being faithful, being patient, trusting in God, waiting on him to act, trusting that Boaz would do all that she'd asked of him. Well, again, Boaz didn't send Ruth away empty-handed, and we know from God's word that for those who trust in him, he doesn't send us away empty-handed either, but he fills us with good things. That's what the Bible says. Well, lastly, this morning, I just want us to think about God's grace shown through Boaz. So look again with me at verses 12 and 13. Although it's true, said Boaz, that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie there until morning. So Boaz has told Ruth that there's another one who under the law should be her kinsman redeemer, but he chose not to do that, then Boaz would be the man who would do that. And what we see here is Boaz, by God's grace, being willing to do for Ruth what she'd requested. And again, this is incredible because legally, because there was another redeemer, he was under no obligation whatsoever to act as kinsman redeemer or Goel for Ruth. And as we'll see next week as we come to the conclusion of Ruth, and thank you all for sticking with me through this, by the way, he did become Ruth's kinsman redeemer, and through Boaz and Ruth, Elimelech's name was restored and honoured, because through their offspring, in time, God brought forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. the one who, purely by his grace and his mercy for us, and not by any legal obligation, chose to set each one of us free from sin. Wonderful, isn't it, how this story intertwines with God's word, God's desire for you and I to be saved. Well, it's been my sort of experience over the years, until she passed into glory, that the last word usually ended with my mother-in-law. But, there's a big but here, what Naomi says to Ruth here was sound words full of godly wisdom. Wait, my daughter, she says, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. The man will not rest till the matter is settled today. Well, you know, in God's desire to set you and I free from sin, God acted on our behalf, didn't he? He didn't rest either until the matter of our salvation was settled. And just as there would have been a price to pay as a kinsman redeemer, the price that God paid for us was to see his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being rejected by those he came to serve and being put to death in order that evil men would rid the world of him. But we know that our Redeemer lives. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. And he's alive today. And he's alive in every one of your hearts. That is what I find so amazing. My heart that gets things so wrong is alive in my heart. And he's alive in the hearts of all who turned and put their trust in him. And now we, like Ruth, we should display that same willingness to forgo self in order that God may do his will both in us and, as I said earlier, through us. Well, next time, folks, we'll see the joy that the kinsman redeemer brought to Ruth and Naomi. And my prayer today is that our hearts will be so full of joy at all that Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, has done for each one of us today. This has been a great chapter. Do go back and read it again. And then next week we'll look at the marriage of Ruth and Boaz and what happened at the city gate. Let me read you verse 18. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Lord, thank you that you didn't wait. We're told in Romans that at just the right time, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Through this story of Ruth, Naomi and Boaz, that we see you at work, Lord, bringing forth your plan of salvation, not just for a little family back then, back in the 11th century or 12th century BC, but for mankind in its entirety today. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. In the name of him, we thank you today. Amen.
Amen.